lot of people on Facebook are going, what was it he didn't want on the record? We want to welcome all those joining us on Facebook. Hopefully this week it'll run right and be good. Last week, for some reason, our iPad ran out of memory about 8 minutes into the message. And as we all know, that's really only the introduction. Anyway, we are going to be in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, as we finish up Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3 in verse 14 through 22. One of the things that I struggle with during the holiday season is that the gifts and the material things in our culture have overshadowed the true reason why we're celebrating Christmas to begin with. It seems like everything becomes about the gifts and the presents, so you have, you know, the Black Friday shopping and Small Business Saturday and Cyber Monday and, you know, Tryptophan Thursday, I don't know. But it's just overwhelming, and all the obviously the retailers are trying to cash in on this. And we live in America. We live in an incredibly prosperous nation. And if you don't believe that, you should spend some time in some third world countries. When I was in Haiti, it's amazing the poverty that's there. And the people have so little. And we have homes that we live in. We drive nice cars, although that might be up to debate for some people. But if we need groceries, we go to the store, we get them. We have hospitals. We have all kinds of stuff that are provided for us and that we earn, we work for, and stuff like that, I get. But with all of that, in America, there seems to be a tendency to not need God in our lives. And that's really, as America became prosperous, God got pushed out. And I don't know if you've seen it. I'm not that old. But I can see even from the time when I was a child, and Sharon and I were talking about this the other day, when we were kids, nobody was open on Sunday, except maybe restaurants were open and stuff. There were no stores that were really open. It was called the Blue Law. And because they honored the day that people worshiped, they gave people a day off, and they were able to go to church. That's the era that I grew up in. And that's not very long ago, to where now it's no one really cares much about church, hardly. Our culture doesn't really care much about church. I'm not saying you guys don't, but predominantly, churches are getting smaller and smaller. Church attendance is getting less and less across the nation. And I think a lot of it is because we've become materialistically prosperous, that we just feel like we don't need God. And that reminds me a lot of the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was a very prosperous place. It was a rich, rich city. And if we look at this, and we just want to look at the destination before we read about it, Laodicea is here, is the furthest southeast of all the seven cities that Jesus writes. It's the furthest southeast. It's 40 miles from Philadelphia, as we talked about last week. And then this is just another kind of map here that kind of gives it more of the lay of the land. But Laodicea is down here. And so it's 40 miles from Philadelphia. Laodicea was part of a triad of cities with Colossae, which was about 10 miles to the east. So, I keep hitting the wrong button. Anyway, so you have Laodicea, Colossae was about 10 miles to the east, and Hierapolis was about 6 miles to the north. And so there was this triad of cities. And we can remember that Paul wrote at the end of Colossians when he says, you know, have this letter read in public, and when you're done, send it on to Laodicea and get the letter from them. And so Paul wrote, when he wrote Philemon and Colossians, that he also wrote a letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have a copy of. Really wish we did. But back when Paul wrote, there was an established church there, and it was probably a good church at the time. Laodicea is positioned along the bank of the Lycus River. It was located at the junction of three imperial roads, which helped to develop its wealth. It was amongst the major trade routes and stuff, and it became a wealthy and commercial center. Laodicea was known for three major industries in there, three major things. One, it was known as a banking center in the Roman Empire. If you needed to exchange money or whatever else, you could go to Laodicea. And they understood, they were profitable, and they could exchange your money and stuff like that. It was kind of the banking center of really the Lydian Empire as well. And so Laodicea was prosperous a lot because of that. Secondly, it was prosperous because it was a major center for clothing manufacturers, textiles, and they made wool carpets, made especially from the glossy black wool of sheep grown locally. So they had sheep that they grew locally that had black wool, and they were able to make from that carpets and other clothing and stuff like that. And so they were well known for their clothing and their banking, but also it had a medical school and produced medicines, and it specialized in an eye ointment made from the crushed rock in that area. And so you could go to Laodicea if you had some eye issues or whatever, and you get this ointment, and it's supposed to be good for your eyes. I don't know about that. It seems to me they would have had to crush the rocks really, really small. But that was it. The three major things was banking, clothing, and the medical school, especially with the eye salve that they produced from the rocks there. And because of these three industries, Laodicea was very, very wealthy, especially compared to the cities around it. This city was, as the other ones we find out, was destroyed in AD 17 by a massive earthquake, leveled the city. But because of its richness, it turned down Rome's offer to help them rebuild. Rome offered to help rebuild. They said, nope, don't need it. We'll rebuild ourselves. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like America? Ever heard that? They have a natural disaster, and the first thing you hear from people is that we are resilient, we will rebuild. Not, God, we're so sorry, we ask that you forgive us. No, never hear that. It's always, we're resilient, we'll rebuild. And that was kind of the attitude here at Laodicea. So with that introduction, let us look at the scriptures here in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, the end of the chapter. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may be clothed, that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who has conquered, or the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so as we look at this letter, we see the author here. Every letter starts out with Jesus saying, I am the words of this, and they describe Jesus. And the description that he uses for himself is always apropos to the church that he's writing to. And so here he says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So as we start with the first one, the Amen is from the Hebrew origin, and it's a transliterary word. It's the word Amen in the Greek, or in the Hebrew. And it's from this origin. It means firm or trustworthy. Jesus was saying that at the church of Laodicea, they could trust him. As opposed to trusting their money, their finances, their wealth, they need to trust him. He is the trustworthy one. He is the one they need to build their lives on, and not their wealth or their money. But he's also the faithful and true witness. Again, Jesus is hammering home the point that they can trust him. He is faithful and true. He's a faithful and true witness, which means that he is true to his word. What he says is true. You can count on it. Have you ever told the truth every time? I don't know about that. But anyway, right? But he never lies. He always tells the truth. And because of that, we can trust him. And the church at Laodicea could trust him. What he says, he will do. He will faithfully fulfill all the prophecies, and himself is the fulfillment of the prophecies. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So he is a faithful and true witness. What he says is true, and you can count on it. What he promises, he will do. But also, he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, some have taken this, and some people have looked at this, some liberal scholars have said, see, he is not God, he was created. He's the beginning of the creation. So he's the first thing God created. That's what they say. But that's not a good rendering of this phrase. The word beginning there comes from this Greek word, and it means beginning. But it means a passive beginning or an active cause. So Christ is called the beginning because he is the efficient cause of the creation. So it's either a passive beginning or an active cause. So he's saying that he is the beginning of God's creation. He is the cause of God's creation. He is the one that is active in God's creation. And we know that from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, 15 and 18, from a lot of other places, by the way. But Colossians 1, 15 through 18 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You say, firstborn, there you go again. Well, firstborn is more of a title. When you're the firstborn in a family, you get the inheritance of everything. It doesn't mean that he was born, that he was created or anything else. It just means that he was the inheritance of all the creation. So he is the inheritance of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he has been, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Jesus is the beginning in the sense that he is the cause of the creation. He's the cause of God's creation. This is why he can be the faithful and true witness. It's because he was the creator. Because he was the one that spoke it all into existence. He's the one who thought up of all of this stuff. You don't know where the eyeball came from? It came from God. Came from the Lord Jesus. He thought of it. He created it. It's a pretty complex little organ, isn't it? Is it an organ? Is that an organ? Tool? Yeah, it is. Okay, good. Thanks. But it's pretty complex. You know, just like you think about your hands and stuff like that. This is complex. And God just, boom, thought of it. Jesus just thought of it. It was his. That's the way he can be the faithful and true witness and the amen. Therefore, we can trust him. The church in Laodicea needed to know that Jesus was active in creation, and that he was active in their salvation and their sanctification. They didn't need to just, you know, say a prayer and say that's good, and then depend on their money and their wealth and everything else to live. That he was to be active in all of their lives. So he identifies himself as the faithful and true witness, and the one who is the cause of creation. And then we see the rebuke. By the way, there, in the letter to Philadelphia, we see no rebuke. But in the letter to Laodicea, we see no commendation. He has nothing really good to say about this church. And so we get right to the rebuke. Jesus is going to start in verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, this, Jesus is using an illustration that they would understand. You see, in Laodicea, they had a problem with water. They didn't have any. And so the river would dry up, and they didn't have any water. And yet Colossae, 10 miles away, had beautiful water from mountain streams and stuff like that. Nice, refreshing water. And so they would send the water from Colossae to Laodicea, 10 miles through these aqueducts that they had made. But in the process, through the time from Colossae to Laodicea, the water would warm up because it was 10 miles and the sun and everything else, and it would warm up. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, and it would pick up minerals and all kinds of stuff in the water, so that the water was not just warm, it would make you sick. If you drank it, it would make you physically sick. And so Jesus compares the Christians in Laodicea to that water. You're not refreshing. You're not cool and refreshing. You're lukewarm, not to mention the fact that you're full of all this minerals that makes me sick. And Jesus here is rebuking them. Now, Ray Vanderlaan, in his video series put out by Focus on the Family, entitled That the World May Know, says that Colossae had that cool, refreshing water, but in Hierapolis, they had the hot springs. And the hot springs that would bring soothing to the body, where, like you're laying in a hot tub, you're sitting in a hot tub or something like that. That's good for the bones, isn't it? The hot tub, it's good for you. It makes you feel better, loosens up the muscles, everything's nicer. And so Jesus says, you're neither hot like the hot springs in Hierapolis, nor are you cold like the cool, refreshing springs of Colossae, but you're just lukewarm. You're tepid. You're neither refreshing nor soothing. And because of that, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus is going to use this issue, which they were all very much aware of, as an illustration for the people there. The people in Laodicea were neither hot or cold. Jesus said, I wish you were either. Now, some people say, well, the hot means that you're on fire for the Lord, that you're really working, really walking with Him and everything else. And the cold means that you're against Christ, that you don't want anything to do with the gospel, that you're all that. And that's what it means. And that's not okay. It's okay to look at it that way. But I would think that, and it's all right to look at it that way. But I would think that both are good. The hot is good and the cold was good. And Jesus says, you're neither. You're neither hot, which would be soothing, and neither cold, which would be refreshing. Now, up to this point, we have seen both in Ephesus and in Sardis, which was the dead church. Ephesus was a church that had left their first love. And they were going through all the motions and everything. Everything looked fine, but their passion for the Lord had walked away, had waned. And yet, in Sardis, you see that they were just a dead church. And both of those churches, we could see, made Jesus sad, right? And then we look at Pergamum and Thyatira. Both made him angry because they were listening to false teachers. One followed the way of Balaam. The other one listened to that false prophetess that Jesus named Jezebel. And that kind of made him angry. And Smyrna and Philadelphia, both those churches made him proud. One, the Smyrna church was going to withstand persecution. The Philadelphia church had a great witness and testimony, and they were a strong church. And they made him proud. But the Laodicean church didn't make him sad or proud or angry. It just made him sick. The Laodicean church, Jesus looked at it, just made him sick. The other way to look at this, and there's several different ways to look at it, but the other way to look at it is hot people are those who are spiritually alive and actively growing in their faith, whereas the cold people are those who are indifferent to the Lord and the gospel. In their pride, they rejected Christ altogether. The lukewarm people are those then would be those who profess Christ and go through the motions, but do not possess genuine saving faith. So there's some that look at this letter to this church at Laodicea and see that the church at Laodicea was a completely apostate church. In other words, there were no believers, no real believers there. And I don't know that I'm willing to go that far, because I feel like if they were truly an apostate church, then God wouldn't be calling them the way he does. He wouldn't be writing them a letter, first of all, and he wouldn't be challenging them the way he is. He's challenging them to repent and get back to what they were. So Jesus says that because you're neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And I think this was kind of a threat. He was basically saying, either straighten up or I'm going to end this church altogether. I'm not going to put up with your lukewarmness. You say, well, I don't know, that just doesn't sound like Jesus. Isn't Jesus all about love and everything? Tell that to Ananias and Sapphira, right? Sometimes God comes in with discipline when it's necessary. So Jesus then points out that they thought everything was fine because they were rich and materialistically prosperous. And isn't that really a sign of God's blessing? Even if you're wealthy and God is, it seems like God is blessing you, doesn't that seem like a sign? And they were comfortable in that because they felt like, hey, God is taking care of us and we just, you know, we're doing pretty good. And I think the worst thing that a Christian can say to the Lord is, I don't need your help. That's almost the worst thing a Christian can say to the Lord. And it seems like that's the way this church was. And a Christian that's like that, that says, I don't need your help, their prayer life is dried up. Why pray? If you don't need the Lord's help, why pray? And it seems like here that this church was maybe at that point. They wrongly interpreted the material and financial prosperity to be equal with the spiritual prosperity. And Jesus gives them an honest evaluation of their spiritual condition. You want to see his evaluation of their spiritual condition? This is what he says, starting in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Again, I don't need you, God, I got it all. Right? Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So his assessment of them, first of all, is that they were wretched. This is the word there in the Greek, and it means end or goal, to make an end or accomplishment. You know, I always thought wretched meant, you know, evil. Didn't you? So as I look at this word wretched, it means to make an end or an accomplishment, to complete anything. And so they had come, I think what Jesus is saying is they had come to the end. They had to make a decision to repent or to go full-blown apostate. It's like, this is a time for you. You've come to the end. You're at this point now. It's decision time. Are you going to follow me? Are you going to depend on me, or are you going to depend on your riches? But then they were also pitiable, which means worthy. This is deep. Pitiable means worthy of pity. Yeah. Pitiable or full of misery. You see, if you looked at the church, if you talked to them, they'd be like, what are you talking about? I've got everything I need. I'm pretty prosperous. Things are going well. Yeah, we got kids. Kids are doing well. They all went to university. You know, everything's going great. But in God's eyes, he doesn't see the outer physical. He sees the spiritual. And spiritually, they're pitiable. Notice then, he's gonna give them a counter to the three things that Laodicea was known for. He says that you're poor. This was to show the contrast to their prideful statement that they had made, saying that they were rich. The Laodiceans trusted in their money, but he says, no, spiritually you are poor. Like, yeah, you may be able to buy gas for your car and have a nice car and a nice house, but you can't quote John 3:16. You have no clue about the doctrine of salvation. You can't explain to anybody how to come to faith in Christ. Yeah, you may be able to provide and help with people for Thanksgiving, but you have no idea what sanctification means. He says you are spiritually poor. And then they're also spiritually blind. Jesus shows them that instead of being the place that provides healing for blindness, that they themselves were spiritually blind and unable to see spiritual truth. They were blind spiritually. They had no idea. They were just going through life, coasting. Man, they had said that prayer years ago and everything was good. And then lastly, they were naked. Again, the city was well known for their textile industry and the manufacturing of clothing. Jesus points out that they are, in fact, naked spiritually. So the three things that they were prideful about, their gold, their money, their salve that they produced there to heal blindness, and their clothing industry, Jesus says, nope. He says, you're poor spiritually. You're poor, blind, and naked. That would come as a shock, wouldn't it, to them? This church was spiritually arrogant because they were materialistically prosperous. I think sometimes that does that to people. They get money, they get material things, and they become spiritually arrogant. Now, let me tell you something. Spiritual arrogance is one of the hardest sins for people to be convicted of. Spiritual arrogance, I'm going to say that again. Spiritual arrogance is one of the hardest sins for people to be convicted of. So how do you know that? Personal experience. Just leave it there. They didn't depend on the Lord for their needs, but sought out the things of this world to meet their needs. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? I think sometimes it does. At least in my heart, my life. Well, not only did he rebuke them, now let's look at the exhortation. What does Jesus say to them? Verse 18 and 19. It's an interesting thing that he says here. Verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In other words, and then let me go on to verse 19. It says, and those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And so his exhortation here is to go and buy from him. Now, some have looked at this and say, aha, see, we really can buy our salvation, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Notice what he's wanting them to buy. He's wanting them to buy gold refined by fire. Now, you all know enough scripture to know, and the Laodiceans knew about gold. It was all around them. But in scripture, gold refined by fire refers to strength of character that comes through trials. So he says to them, here, come buy from me trials that will make your character strong. Now, none of us want to pray for that. Lord, bring me some hard times so that my character can grow. It's not really one we rolls right off the tip of our mouth, does it? But Jesus was encouraging them to live out James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces anger and hatred toward God. Is that how it works? He knows that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So turn me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. It's not too far away. 1 Peter 1, we'll start in verse 3. Peter is writing to the churches, to those who are scattered, the elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. And he's writing to them because they had already started to experience the wave of persecution. And he says to them in verses 3 through 9 in 1 Peter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it was tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In other words, Peter's saying, listen, we have been given this amazing inheritance in Christ, what we have in Christ. And he says, now, through the test of genuineness of your faith, you're going to prove that through this trials that you're going to go through. And so the gold refined by fire, he's actually telling them that he is going to bring trial to them. He's going to bring test to this church in Revelation, in Laodicea. And that will prove the genuineness of their faith. Those who are real, what will remain is gold. What is not real will perish. And so then we look at the second thing he tells them to buy from him is white garments. Again, this was the head of the textile industry. But they all produced black from the wool of the sheep that were black. And he says, buy from me white garments, so that you may be clothed, or you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. So the white garments, as opposed to contrasting the black garments that were manufactured there, they were a picture of their righteousness. The black garments were a picture of their self-righteousness. Garments speak of character and everything else. So Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments, or a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away." White garments in Scripture refer to righteousness that comes from Christ and Christ alone. When we're saved, there is a transfer of our sin onto Christ and his righteousness onto us. It's the great exchange that takes place when we're saved. And he says, I'm encouraging you to put on those white garments. Get rid of the black garments of self-righteousness and put on the garments of my righteousness that will hide your nakedness, the shame of your nakedness, which is your sin. And then the third thing they were to buy from him was salve to anoint their eyes. This was to heal their spiritual blindness, and represents their spiritual blindness represents a lack of understanding. Spiritual blindness is a picture of a lack of understanding, a lack of truly having the Spirit of God in you. And so he's like, buy from me this salve to heal your spiritual blindness. Today we would say that someone that is in spiritual blindness, they're just in darkness. They're in the dark about something. And Jesus ends this exhortation by saying, "Those whom I love, I reprove, and I discipline, so be zealous and repent." He says, "Buy these things from me," and obviously they can't use money. So what are they going to buy it with? The dedication of their lives. And so, and then he says, here, to be zealous. Those whom he loves, he reproves. This is a word for reproof, and it means to reprove with conviction upon the offender. In other words, the Lord Jesus' purpose in a reproof is that they feel conviction. None of us like to feel conviction, right? Matter of fact, a lot of people do all kinds of stuff to get away from feeling convicted about something. They make all kinds of excuses. It wasn't me. It wasn't my fault, right? But yet, the Lord Jesus, in his reproof of this church, he wants them to feel the conviction. He wants them to feel not just guilt, but conviction that what they've done is wrong. Wanted them to feel convicted of their spiritual pride and arrogance and self-righteousness, the dependence on material things and not on Christ. This is what was needed. It was what's best for them. Were they feeling hurt? Maybe, probably. But God sees the bigger picture, much like parents who need to reprove their children's bad behavior. In other words, it's not just telling them not to do something, but you have to point out to the children why what they're doing is wrong. You need to help them to think differently about it so that they feel conviction about their behavior. A lot of parents don't want their kids to cry. But a good, healthy cry over their own sin is pretty good. They need to repent, and repentance requires to be reproved, to feel a conviction, not just feel sorry for what they did, but really feel conviction. And then discipline. He says, those whom I love, I reprove, and then I also discipline. Discipline comes from a Greek word there, and it means, it's used of activity directed toward the moral and spiritual nurture and training of a child to influence conscience, will, and action. Discipline is not only includes punishment, but also instruction. In his book on what the Bible says about child training, the author says that discipline has to include both punishment for sin, obviously for rebellion, but also instruction. If you only have one of those, it doesn't work. You got to have both. You can just instruct all you want, but if you never punish bad behavior, then they're going to keep doing it. There's no negative consequence, they're going to keep doing it. But if all you do is give the negative consequence but never give instruction, then they're going to keep doing it. So God gives both. In his discipline, there's a balance. So what did Jesus instruct them to do? Well, first of all, be zealous. The word zealous there is the word zelo from the Greek, and it means to have a warmth of feeling for or against. It almost seems like it includes passion. In this case, passion against the sin of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. He says, be zealous and repent. And repentance means to repent with regret accompanied by true change of heart toward God. In other words, I'm going to quit thinking about this thing the way I think about it, and I'm going to start thinking about it the way God thinks about it. I'm going to see it the way God sees it. And therefore, my behavior will reflect the Lord's behavior toward it. And so the church wasn't beyond the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. They just needed wholehearted repentance and depend entirely on him and not on their wealth or their riches. And then we see at the end, we see the promises that God made to them. Notice he says here in verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Have you heard this verse before? Have you ever heard it taken out of context? So in context here, he's telling to the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Many times people use this as an evangelistic verse, that Jesus is on the outside of their heart, knocking on their heart's door. There's a great painting that talks about this, that shows this, where Jesus is knocking on a door. There's no handle on the outside, so it has to be opened from the inside. I don't know how accurate that is, but it's certainly not in context here. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This verse is talking about fellowship. It could be evangelistic. It could be someone trusting Christ as their Savior for the first time. But in context of the church, Jesus is saying, I've been on the outside of the church in reference to fellowship. You guys have depended entirely on your material things and you've left me out. Now I want to come in. I want to come into your fellowship. I want to sit down and eat a meal with you. I want to have fellowship with you. And meals in that culture weren't just 5 minutes and gone. You know, you weren't just done with everything in the first 3 minutes, like Thanksgiving meals, right? I always thought, man, they spend so much time preparing, and it's just gone in a short amount of time. And then there's nothing left but the dishes and the leftovers. But here, Jesus wants to come in and have true and genuine fellowship, something that he hadn't had with this church in a long time. He wanted true and genuine. He wanted to come in to their building. He wanted to come into their fellowship. He wanted to come into where they were. And yes, he wants to come into our lives. And he wants to come in and have fellowship with us. He stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't push the door open. He doesn't knock it down. He stands at the door and knocks. And so, and then he promises that if they open, he will come in and have fellowship with them. They'll eat meal together. They'll spend time together. And that's what Jesus wants. From the very beginning, from the time God created man, one of the things he has desired to have with man is fellowship. He had it before the fall. When he told the children of Israel to build the tabernacle, the whole point was he would be among them. At the end of Revelation, we see that now he is with his people. And here he also wants to be with this church in Laodicea. He wants to have fellowship with them. He says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, on my throne. So he stands at the door and knocks. Secondly, all who conquer will sit on his throne with him. That's pretty special. Now, who are these that conquer? In every letter he writes, all seven letters, he writes about these who have overcome or those who have conquered. Are these the ones that are super saints that don't sin anymore? They've reached sinless perfection and they've conquered everything? No. It's those who are saved, period. Anybody who's saved is conquered in Christ because he has conquered for us. So the one who conquers, that would be the saved. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. In one of the other letters he talks about, I think it was in Philadelphia, that we will rule with him. Here we sit with him on his throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, in all of the letters that he gives, he gives promises to all of them. So let me just recap to the overcomers, those who have conquered. Throughout all of the letters, this is what Jesus has promised to us. That we'll eat from the tree of life. That we'll get the crown of life. The protection from the second death. The hidden manna. White stones with a new name written on it. Authority to rule the nations. The morning star. White garments symbolizing purity and holiness. The honor of having Christ confess our names before the Father and his holy angels. To be made a pillar in the temple, in God's temple. And to have written on us the name of God and the city of God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. That would be God's own new name or Jesus' own new name. And to sit with Christ on his throne. Jesus loves the church. He loves every one of these churches. And even though it seems like he was disappointed with them, he was sad with them, he was angry with them, he still loved them. Love them enough to tell them the truth. Just like if you love somebody, love them enough to tell them the truth. So the question I have is, what do we glean from this letter to the Laodiceans? Well, to me, the question then that we get from the Laodiceans is, what are we dependent on? What are we dependent on? Are we dependent on modern technology and medicines today? Are we dependent on our retirement accounts or our investments? Are we dependent on our friends and our family? Maybe our position in the community or with the company that we're with? Or are we dependent on Christ? Is that where we have our dependency? I used to make the statement when we worked out at camp. I used to say, well, they'll never get rid of me. I know where all the bodies are buried. Guess what? They got rid of me, right? And I found out quick where my dependency had to be. Had to be in the Lord and Lord alone. What about us as a church? What's our dependency on? Are we dependent on our history? Hope not. on our big bank account? Or our programs? Are we dependent on our programs? Or is Jesus on the outside knocking and wants to come in and have fellowship? I hope and trust that he's here with us. I believe that he is. I believe that he's leading and guiding us according to his word. It doesn't hurt to look in the mirror hard. And the mirror is God's word. And I think we as a church should constantly be evaluating how are we doing. According to God's word, how are we doing? And I think that's the message we get from all these churches. If Jesus were to write a letter to our church, what would he say? How would he address himself? What would he commend us for? And what would he rebuke us for? Good questions. We already have his promises, so we know what those are. But what would he commend us for? What would he rebuke us for? I don't know. I have thoughts, but I don't know exactly. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you love every church that names your name. That you love the church, I should say. You love the church. You don't love every church. Obviously, there's churches that are apostate churches, that they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They use your name, but they don't really mean it. But Lord, we know that you love the true church because you gave your life for it. And Lord, if you were to write us a letter, we know that some of the things that were contained in every one of these letters may be in the letter you write to us. But Lord, we pray that you would come in and fellowship with us. We enjoy and expect your fellowship. We pray for that, and we enjoy your fellowship with us through your word. Lord, pray that we would be a church that honors and glorifies you in every way. Lead us, Lord, into all truth through your Holy Spirit. And help us to walk in obedience to what you lead us to do. Help us not cling to traditions or things that are comfortable. But Lord, help us to walk in obedience to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.